Let's hear the word of God. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphtha, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, and Sabteca. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites, and the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clan of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpakshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpakshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmav, and Zerah. Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimal, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray. Father, as we come again to your word, we want to give you thanks for the gift that it is, that you have revealed to yourself to us. And not only have you revealed to yourself to us in the world that you have made, but you have revealed to yourself to us clearly by giving us your word, your very words written down for us in this book, the scriptures, and we are so grateful. Lord, we ask that you give us help this morning, that by it you would feed us, that you would instruct us, that you would equip us. We ask in Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as you perhaps saw that we were coming to chapter 10, or maybe just as you were listening to this chapter read this morning, and these genealogies and what's commonly called the Table of Nations, this record of the descendants of Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Maybe you were wondering, I wonder what he's going to say about these things. And as I sat down to study this chapter, I wondered the same thing. What are we going to say about this? One of the beautiful gifts of preaching in the manner that we generally do, which is called a serial exposition, right? If you've been here for a while, you understand that generally we open a book of the Bible and we begin and we preach these verses, and then the next week you know what's going to happen. We do the next ones and then into the next chapter. And that means that we don't jump over pieces of Scripture that seem more difficult or less immediately relevant. We work our way through them, and we want to do that. And one of the reasons we do that is we understand that God has given us His whole Word, and all of it is indeed His Word, and all of it is profitable to us, though we know from Scripture very clearly that not all of God's truth is of equal importance, right? So you think of Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, what does he say? I delivered to you that which was of first importance. And then he outlines the fundamental realities of the gospel. And so there are levels of importance within the truths of God's word, but none of it is unimportant. There are also passages of Scripture that are more easily and directly applicable to us as God's people. And so the other thing that I want you to reflect on this morning is that when you read the genealogies and read them, don't skip them in your Bible reading. Try to say them out loud. It's fun, right? It was fun this morning to see me try to read all the names. Yeah, there you go. It's fun to read the genealogies, but it's okay when you're reading your Bible and you come to chapter upon chapter of names, it's okay that it does not strike you in exactly the same way as John 3:16 or Romans 11:36, right? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever and ever. And you're like, the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Arkites and the Sinites, right? It's okay that it doesn't land on you in the same way. It's okay that you read those chapters and you don't immediately go out into your day with an easily accessible, profound truth to hold on to and to walk with. That's okay. But it doesn't mean you should skip them. It doesn't mean they're not part of God's Word, and it doesn't mean that there's nothing in them for us. On the other side, Scripture has a clear warning for us about getting really excited about genealogies. Right? So Paul, in his letters, he warns about those who get caught up in endless debates about endless genealogies. There's something that can happen on the other side that is also not good, as though the keys to unlocking the whole of Scripture are somehow found in understanding how this particular name has its derived meaning and is connected to this other thing and who was the father. Scripture also tells us that we are not to get caught up in endless debates about those things either. And so that leaves us with our passage this morning. So let's, as we begin, we want to jump in and see the basic outline of the passage. You'll notice that chapter 10 begins and ends in the same way. This helps us understand that here we have kind of a self-contained unit. This is meant to be read and understood together. Look at the beginning of chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And then if you move down to the end of the chapter in verse 32, you see what? These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And so we see that we're meant to understand this chapter as a whole. As we look at the chapter itself, we see that, of course, we're looking at three sons. And so we see that we have three main sections, right? It begins with Japheth, and then we moved into Ham, and then eventually we get to Shem. And so it's organized around the three sons of Noah. And of course, that's not surprising. Another thing to notice as we get into the chapter in terms of its structure is that we have something of an interlude or an interruption. So the chapter walks through various descendants of particular individuals. But when you notice here, when we get down to Nimrod, then all of a sudden we have a break from the normal pattern, and we have a little bit of a story about him in particular. So we'll look at that as we go through. The last piece to notice here, as we look at this chapter, is that these are not the normal standard genealogies that we get in other parts of Scripture, where it simply goes father to son and son to son and on down the line. Here we have something a little bit different. In this chapter, we are getting from God through Moses a picture of how, from Noah through his sons, all of the nations of the earth, all of the peoples of the world, came to be spread out and exist in history. And so what we have here is not a discussion or an explanation of every line and every descendant. So what we do not find here is every single son of each of these three men. We don't find an exhaustive list of all their families, but what we find is particular sons, but then underneath that, we also find the lists go towards peoples and towards cities. So we're getting a much broader brushstroke than a simple line of descent from father to son to grandson to great-grandson, etc. So if you look in your Bibles, you'll see places both individual people, like Nimrod, for example, but then you'll also see peoples like the Hivites and the Arkites, right? These are whole people groups. And then you'll also see cities discussed in this passage. So that's important because as you walk through genealogies that have come before, now you get to hear and you go, okay, what's going on? Why does this seem different? Because we're getting a broad brushstroke history of how the peoples were spread abroad, right? It says right at the end of the chapter, from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So that's the next thing to note as we begin looking through the passage. Now, the next thing we want to see is that the passage is structured, the chapter is structured geographically, centered around the people of God as the original audience for the book of Genesis, as Moses gave it to them. And so what we have here is the breaking of a pattern that we've seen, right? So you go back to the previous chapters, and let's go back to for example, chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. These are the generations of Noah, right? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this ordering of the sons, we've talked about that previously, right? It's strange already when it comes there because it's not in order of oldest to youngest, but rather Shem is put at the front. And we notice that that's because Shem is going to be the one through whom the blessing comes and the one through whom Abraham's line is going to come, through whom ultimately the Messiah is going to come. But when we get to chapter 10, that again is preserved for us in the beginning, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then when we get to the list of the descendants of these sons, what happens? All of a sudden we're beginning with Japheth. Now why is that? It's because in this chapter we begin by, remember, we're talking about how the peoples of the earth came to be where they are and spread out. And we begin with those who are most remote and furthest away from ultimately the people of Israel. And so here we have, under Japheth, we have what scholars call the descendants that form the Indo-European people, East Asia to the west, and then into modern Europe. And incidentally, we'll maybe bring this up again later, but most likely, almost all of us in this room would trace the majority of our lineage through this line. So we begin with the most distant. He begins to explain the sons of Japheth, and those are the ones who are furthest away from the people of Israel. And secondly, we come to Ham. Now we know that Ham has received the curse, especially through his son Canaan. And when we get to this list, one of the things that we can see is that here we have the most explicit enemies that the people of God encounter in their life as God's people under the old covenant. So there's a lot of names that are in this section that come up again and again throughout the scriptures. Obviously, we have places like Cush and Egypt and of course Canaan, which is very important. And then finally, we come to the third, which is going to be the line through which Abraham is going to come. And so, of course, these then are the peoples that are most immediately connected to God's people in Israel. So that's the basic structure of this chapter. And there's another aspect of this chapter that scholars point out that's important for our understanding of it. And that's that it is supposed to be, again, not a comprehensive list of all the descendants of each of these people, but a comprehensive picture of the world, of the nations. And so what we have when we look at the whole picture is that we have 70 peoples or individuals or cities listed, and that is intended to convey this idea of completeness, of comprehensiveness. Here we have God's world. Here we have the people that God has made. And in one sense, we see the fulfillment of God's promise to multiply Noah's sons on the earth. Remember, he promised when they came out of the ark that he would multiply them on the face of the earth. And here we see God fulfilling his promise to them. That number 70 is important because, of course, we see the number 70 reappear in God's people traced down through Abraham. And one of the things that it's indicating here already is that there's going to be some connection between God's specific choice of a specific individual and a people through him to accomplish specific purposes, a connection between that intention and all the peoples of the earth. Before we look at that more deeply, we want to come down to Nimrod. So turn your attention down to chapter 10, verse 8. We see that Cush fathered Nimrod. And then we see this interlude we said, right? It interrupts the normal procedure, and he says that Nimrod was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, if we just glance over this, we might think that this passage is just telling us about some great dude who was a hunter, and that's impressive, and so we should take note of it. But there's more going on here, much more going on here. We gather that this is not a positive thing. Nimrod, yes, he is mighty. And yes, he is a mighty hunter. But these words are connected with things like tyranny and things like persecution. So we notice elsewhere in Scripture often from noticing David as he is hunted by Saul, that's presented often in terms of this hunting imagery. God's people are pursued by enemies like a hunter pursues its prey. And so here Nimrod is being presented as one who pursues people as a mighty tyrant. Likely he was, we see from the passage that he became a great ruler, a mighty ruler, a powerful ruler. We're not supposed to see this as a positive thing. We know he became a mighty rule because it says in verse 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Right away, this should perk up our ears and indicate to us that he was not a good man, he was not a godly man, he was not an honorable ruler. For just in a few short verses, Babel is going to feature as the ultimate expression here in these opening chapters of the rebellion of mankind against God and his commands. And of course, Babel is connected to Babylon. And here we see that he also goes into Assyria and builds Nineveh, some of God's people in the Old Covenant's greatest enemies. So Nimrod was a terrible tyrant, and we think about the expression there, before the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it's definitely not inherently positive. It probably means one of two things. Number one, it may simply mean, in the presence of the Lord, before his face, in the sense that Nimrod did all of these audacious deeds, exalting himself, creating cities for himself, ruling over people, hunting down his fellow man, right in front of God, right as God watched him. It might mean that, or it might simply mean that God himself noted the greatness of what Nimrod had done, but not at all in a positive way, but just that even in God's eyes, this was truly a mighty thing and mighty in its wickedness. Now, the last reason here why we know that this is not positive is that it is frequently noted that Nimrod's name means something like "we shall rebel." And so if you're named "We Shall Rebel," you're probably not being lifted up as a great example of godliness in the Scriptures. So the first thing we can take from this little relation of this story is that God, in His Word, He's preparing us to see what's going to happen on a macro level in the life of this individual man. Nimrod, in his might, in his power, in his tyrannical oversight, he establishes these cities. And because of the way the chronology works in these chapters, likely he is the one who's directly involved in the Babel story that comes up later in chapter 11. So we see that chapter 10 doesn't just continue on the chronology from chapter 9 and then lead up to chapter 11, but rather chapter 11, the beginning, the story of Babel, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, comes actually in the midst of chapter 10. It's another interruption in the story. Nimrod foreshadows what's going to happen in Babel. We must see the absolute foolishness as human beings of exalting ourselves over our fellow human beings and exalting ourselves in the sight of God. Nimrod is a small picture of that reality, which leads into that large picture of that reality in chapter 11. But consider that this city that Nimrod founds, ultimately Babylon, features in God's story, in one sense, as the quintessential opposer of God's city, of God's people, of God's purposes. It shows up at the end of the Bible, doesn't it? Babylon the Great, in Revelation chapter 18 and other places. And again and again and again, we see those who exalt themselves before the face of the Lord are ultimately brought low and destroyed. We must beware about any selfish ambition in our lives that would seek to accumulate glory and honor to ourselves in contrast to the Lord. And turn for a moment to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. We see these themes come back into the forefront in the Scriptures again. Let's just start reading in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Sounds familiar, right? And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, anyone who's read the Bible is concerned at this point, right? You're in the presence of such a man making such a statement, and you just start to slowly back away, ready for the lightning to come down from heaven. You know that you do not want to be in such a place. which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now, this is particularly addressing kingdoms. But is there not an application for every single person? As we see the folly of Nimrod here repeated again in Nebuchadnezzar, and it comes up again and again throughout the history of the world. The simple reality that we as fallen human beings can be so quick to accumulate glory to ourselves and to say, look what I have done. Look what I have built. Look at the family I have made. Look at the business I have built. Look at the product I have come up with. Look what I have done. And God speaks to each of us in those moments as he spoke, by implication back in Genesis, here explicitly to Nebuchadnezzar. You must know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God rules the kingdom of man, and he gives it to whom he wills. God rules your life, and he has, yes, gifted you with many things. But we are to be those who humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and give thanks to him for all that he has given. Even where we live. We are not to be puffed up with any sense of pride as it concerns, so any sense of false pride as it concerns our own lineages, our times and places. For what do you have that you do not receive? Yes, you're to be thankful for the particular history that you have been given, the particular nation that God has placed you in, the particular culture that has shaped and formed your growing up, and yet you are to be one who humbles yourself before the mighty hand. Do you not know the Most High rules and gives these things to whom he wills? That brings us to one of the main intentions in this passage, and that is to see God's sovereignty and God's purposes over the nations of the earth. God's sovereignty and God's purposes over and for the nations of the earth. Turn back again to Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we see the fulfillment of God's intention there, right? That humanity would continue to multiply, would continue to flourish, would continue to fill the earth. That was God's plan and God's intention, and he is sovereign over that. And we're going to see in chapter 11 that it didn't happen because Japheth and Ham and Shem, you know, passed on this intention to their progeny, and as they continued to move forward and have children and their children had children, they were obeying the command. No, we're going to see that the opposite is the case. They did something else, and God in his sovereignty continued to ensure that his plan would be fulfilled, scattering the people abroad across the earth. But underneath that, we also need to be aware of the reality that God intended that there be not just a singular, you know, static people that were all the same in every way, but he intended that humanity would spread out across the world and would exist as peoples, clans, and nations. This was God's plan. And so there's something there to just take and reflect on the simple reality as we look at the world God has made and we look at the peoples across the whole of the world. Yes, there's much that we can see that obviously is a result of the sin and the fall and the curse, but there's also much to see in that reality that reflects God's good plan and intentions. Well, how do we know that? Nations were always the goal. The nations were always the goal. Here we have a picture in Genesis chapter 10, this table of nations, this window into the whole of the earth. Well, what do we read in other passages of Scripture? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 32. That's why. I thought I wrote down the wrong verse. I said Deuteronomy, not Genesis. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. So here we see that it is God's work to give the nations their inheritance. It is God's work to divide mankind out and fix borders of the people. And when we turn over to the book of Acts in chapter 17, I'm going to turn there as well for a moment. Paul is preaching. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. And we see him drawing on passages like Genesis 10 and 11, passages like Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. And what does Paul say? Verse 26, He made, that's God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. And then we see the intention of God in that, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Now we know from the whole of the biblical testimony that we don't do that. But that is what we ought to do. That is the intention of God putting us in the places and times that He places us and determining our boundaries and the periods of time that we live. We ought to seek God. We ought to find our way towards Him. God always intended the nations. He always had the nations as His goal. So Genesis chapter 10 is leading us into, right, the story of a very particular nation, beginning with, first of all, the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then we're going to see that the story of Scripture for some many hundreds and hundreds of years is centered around this particular nation. But we can get confused if we then draw from that that is God's ultimate purpose, that his ultimate purposes land on this one particular nation that derives their lineage physically from this one particular man. The whole story of Scripture is not that. God always had as his intention the nations. And we see that picture already in Genesis chapter 10. He's not just concerned to trace the line right to Abraham. Never mind all these other peoples. God doesn't care about that. All he cares about is Abraham and ultimately Israel and then the tribes of Israel. No, that's not the case at all. Genesis chapter 10 shows us that God is concerned with the whole of humanity as he has created us. And so we're not surprised. As we read the story of Scripture, we're not surprised when we come to the book of Revelation. At the end of the Bible, and we see amidst a picture of peoples from every tribe and language and tongue and nation, right? We see these words that come up in our passage. In Genesis chapter 10, at the end of each section, we read of clans and languages and nations. After each section, clans, languages, and nations. And then here when we come to the end of the Scripture, we see that the intention of God and the story of Bible in selecting out this one particular people was to, out of that people, get one particular man, Jesus the Christ, and through that particular man to, what does it say in Genesis, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It's interesting that the story goes down to this one particular people and then down to this one particular man, and then through that man, it encompasses all peoples. But it's also interesting to note that the themes of kingdom and priesthood and glory and rule come back. So we see them in kind of a carbon copy negative in a wicked way in Nimrod, who tries to establish this great mighty tyranny. He wants to rule. He wants to reign. He wants to have cities. He wants to dominate. But God, in his wisdom, through his Son, the Lamb who is slain, is going to ransom people from all of the nations, but then he's going to make them a kingdom. He's going to make them priests, and they are actually going to reign on the earth. He makes a nation of priest kings in the ultimate priest king, Jesus the Christ. This is God's goal in the world. This is his intention. And here we see this window into the nations in Genesis chapter 10. And it's not going to be completed until we get all the way to the end of the story. And we see God in his Son, Jesus the Christ, go back into all of those nations and ransom out of those nations men for himself, for his own possession, to sing his praises, to enjoy his presence, to be his people forever and ever. So let those thoughts be on our minds and on our hearts as we see the strange names, the strange cities, the strange people groups. And let us stand in wonder this morning. Let us stand in wonder at two things. Number one, remember, we, almost all of us, belong to that farthest off people. We trace our lineage through those farthest away, and yet here we gather this morning to worship the true and living God through the Lamb who was slain, the one who ransomed us for God out of these tribes, these peoples, these nations, at the very ends of the earth. Let us stand in awe and wonder at God's beautiful mercy and grace. Who are we? Who are we that we should be here? Truly, think about it. We are at the ends of the earth. It's a little hard. It's hard to get much farther away from Jerusalem than we are sitting here this morning. Thousands of years removed from the coming of the Messiah, and yet His ransoming work is here on full display this morning. Ransomed out of our various tribes and peoples and nations, gathered into a people here, a kingdom of priests to our God, through the substitutionary atonement of His Son. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, then you ought to wonder at the God who not only made the nations, but the God who appoints times and places, and the God in His sovereign power who brought you to sit here in this very place this morning, to hear these very words of Scriptures, to hear these origins of the peoples across the earth, but also to hear of God's intention to ransom people for Himself. As you sit here this morning, the gospel calls you to repent of your sin and to cast yourself upon His mercy, that you might join the throngs, the myriad upon myriads who cry out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals," who cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing," to take your place among those who are forgiven their sins on account of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take your place among God's people in God's kingdom. The very opposite, the kingdom of Nimrod who sought to exalt himself, the kingdom of God is one where we come and we bow the knee and we humble ourselves and we acknowledge our sin and we trust entirely in the power and glory and work of another, the man Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray again this morning as we see this table of nations, this history that you have sought fit to set down for us in your word, this picture of the world that you sent your Son to come and ransom men out of for yourself, every tribe and language and people and nation. Oh, Father, as your people this morning, may that warm our hearts. May it strengthen our worship. And may it call to those who remain yet outside of your people, who remain yet in darkness. May they come into the light. May they cast themselves upon the finished work of your Son and know your grace and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus. Amen.